All right, before we begin this lecture, let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the promise of your Spirit, and as we turn directly to the exposition of your word in this hour, we ask that you would enlighten our minds, illumine our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us through the free mercy found in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're coming to Lecture 3, which brings us to Section 1 of Part 1 of the course, which I have entitled somewhat, I acknowledge opaquely, The Epistemological Supremacy of Revelation. And Romans 1, 18 to 23 will be our particular consideration. Let me say, talk about this by way of introduction. The preceding overview has made two distinctions clear that are at the root of this section. First, we distinguished apologetics from doctrine of the word. Okay? Normally two different loci. This section, section one of part one, deals with apologetics. Hence the word epistemological. What is that? Seven syllables, I think. Epistemological. Seven syllables, I think. In the title. Epistemological. Why such a word? Well, let me explain. Apologetics asks the question, how do we know? How do you know that Christianity is true? That is an epistemological question because epistemology is the science of how we know. And so apologetics and epistemology are inextricably related. You can't do apologetics without epistemology, and if you try to, you're just showing how naive you are. You've got to have a biblical theory of epistemology at the foundation of your biblical apologetics. You have to have an idea of what the Bible says about how we know something is true before you can start trying to defend Scripture as true or prove it to somebody else, all right? Now, every apologetic in defense of the faith assumes some epistemology, whether they know it or not. It's better to know what it is than not to know what it is. That's my theory, and I'm sticking with it. Now, the title of this section, I hope, will make more sense to you now. I am talking about the epistemological supremacy of Revelation, and I am affirming that Revelation is epistemologically supreme. That is to say, the most foundational thing we know, the most true thing we know, is the truth of Revelation. Nothing is more epistemologically ultimate than Revelation. It is, to use the analogy, the supreme court of truth from which there is no appeal. Prove that something is the assertion of Revelation, and from that assertion, that truth, there is no appeal. We do not know the truth of Revelation from something else. We do not prove the truth of Revelation from something else. To say it again, we do not know the truth of Revelation from something else. We know everything else from the truth of Revelation. Revelation is epistemologically supreme. Now, the Latin phrase for this idea is that Revelation is principium. That's how you say that word. P-R, for you guys that are listening without the PowerPoint, principium is spelled P-R-I-N-C-I-P-U-M, principium. And it showed up in that slide you couldn't see last time, which I'm about to show again. Let me describe this slide to you. I apologize. You'll see it in the next day or so when I send it to you. This slide talks about Revelation, the doctrine of Revelation, and the rest of systematic theology. And it shows two concentric circles resting on a rectangle. All right, got that so far? Two concentric circles resting on a rectangle. The rectangle has the legend printed on it, Revelation as principium. Because what is, and then above it you have the outer concentric circle, which is the doctrine of revelation, and then within the doctrine of revelation is the inner concentric circle of God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and last things. And if you're a live streamer, here's your challenge. Produce that diagram without having seen it from what I just said. There's a challenge for you, okay? But now, the Prumbat, the reason I have, as the foundation of those two concentric circles that talk about the contents of systematic theology is this. Revelation is the foundation for everything. It is principium. This isn't going to help you if you don't know Greek, but there's a Greek word, arche. Know the Greek word arche? You guys know the Greek word arche, right? Arche. And arche ein ho logos. In the beginning was the word. The word arche means ruler, principle, beginning. Now, if something is the beginning, it's the beginning. And there ain't no beginning before the beginning. You follow that? Revelation is principium. It is the final, ultimate, foundational source of truth, below which there's nothing else, from which there is no appeal. It is the supreme court of truth. It is, to use the wonderful Latin word, it is principium. Now, you may have guessed from all that I've been saying that I assume the apologetics in this course of Cornelius Van Til, his system of apologetics, and this is also applied to some extent to his epistemology. His system is known as presuppositionalism. I hold it. And presuppositionalism is associated with what is called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. And I'm not going to explain what that is. Needless to say, it is different from the cosmological, ontological, or teleological argument for God. Drastically different. Now, I believe this system to be taught by Scripture, and this brings me, having talked about the first distinction between apologetics and the doctrine of the Word, to the second distinction I made in the last lecture, and that is the distinction of Psalm 19 between general and special revelation. That distinction also is going to inform my treatment of the epistemological supremacy of revelation, because this means we have to talk about the epistemological supremacy of general revelation, and then the epistemological supremacy of special revelation. All right? And the historic terminology for the epistemological supremacy of special revelation is the self-authentication of Scripture, which I believe is taught, as is Roman numeral 1 in the Confession of Faith, but we're going to look now at the epistemological supremacy of general revelation, and I intend to look at three passages that surpass all others as the classic statements of the doctrine of general revelation, okay? Each teaches in its own way that general revelation makes an inevitable impact on the human being, which leaves him without excuse. In turn, this leads directly to the idea of the epistemological supremacy of Scripture, which we'll look at in the second place. Now, those three passages that we're going to look at, only the first of them tonight, are Romans 1:18-23, Romans 2:12-15, and Acts 17:16-34. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans 1:18-23. And follow as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The next phrase is very important. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Pivotal. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, Romans 1:18-23, I want to talk about three matters with regard to introducing it to you. Its backdrop, its theme, and then its structure. All right? The outline of part one of Romans is should be familiar to you. Section one deals with the wrath of God. That's 1:18-3:20. Section 2 deals with the righteousness of God, that's 3:21-5:21. And section 3 deals with the Spirit of God, the result achieved by the gospel in chapters 6-8. Now, our passage, of course, occurs in the first of those three sections. And so I want to talk about the immediate context of Romans 1:18-23, which is section 1, the wrath of God, or the ruin addressed by the gospel. And in 1:18-3:20, there are actually three parts, okay? There's a Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2 and a conclusion. You have Roman numeral 1, the wrath of God on all men in general. And I believe that part runs from 1:18 all the way to 2:16. Okay, you can envision this as two concentric circles. The outer concentric circle has on it the legend, the inscription, the wrath of God on all men in general. And it starts at 1:18 and goes all the way to 2:16. All right? At which point, at 2:16, you notice the transition. You have a transition in scope. At 2:17, you read, but if you bear the name Jew. Okay? But then Roman numeral 2, starting at 2:17, going all the way to 3:8, is the wrath of God on the Jews in particular, okay? And that's the inner circle. See, outer circle, all men, inner circle, Jews, all right? And the conclusion that Paul draws, after dealing with the wrath of God on all men in general, and the wrath of God on the Jews in the particular, in chapter 3, 9-20, is that all men are under sin. And he proceeds to buttress that further from the Old Testament. Okay? You follow that so far? Okay, now, the second thing you have to know about Romans 1:18-23 is its theme. And this is, again, immediately related to the entire context. What's Paul talking about? The wrath of God on all men in general. Well, what immediate question does that raise? It raises the question of the heathen in Africa. If God's wrath is against all men, how is it just for men to be punished who didn't know God? The Jews knew God. The Jews had the law. The Jews had the scripture. But Gentiles, and that's what we're talking about in 1:18-2:16, all men in general, the natural man, leaving aside the special privileges of the Jews, they didn't have the law. They didn't know God. They didn't. And so the objection comes, well, how is this just for God to punish men with his wrath for violations of his law when they didn't know his law and they didn't know him? As we're going to see, Paul is going to challenge those two assumptions in the opening and closing sections of 1:18-2:16. He's going to challenge the assumption that they didn't know God. He's going to challenge the assumption that they didn't know God's law. Just because they were Gentiles and without the scriptures. But so the question that Paul is clearly taking up here, and he must take up, that would occur to anybody, is what is the basis for God's wrath on Gentiles without the law? The Gentiles didn't have the law. That's what Psalm 19 says. And so how is God's wrath on them just? Now, Paul answers this question in the opening section of Romans 1:18-2:16, our passage, verses 18-23. And the theme of verses 18-23 is the justice, the propriety, the righteousness of God's wrath on such men. Okay? Paul points to this theme almost immediately in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what's the next thing he says? who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so his first assertion is that men are truth suppressors. They are those who hold down the truth. And, of course, that statement assumes something, doesn't it? They have truth to hold down. And this is the point that he's making. And that brings us then to the structure of Romans 1, 18 to 23. And what you have to understand, if you have a Greek Testament in front of you and you know enough Greek to use it, you'll see that both verse 19 and verse 21 begin with the same word, diote, wherefore, or because. He says, the wrath of God is on all, is revealed from heaven against all men, against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then you have diote, verse 19, and then again, verse 21, diote. Okay? Because and because. So verse 18b then is the thematic statement. Men are truth suppressors. And then verses 19 and 20, and then verses 21 and following, open up that thematic statement. Men are truth suppressors, verse 19 and 20, because they have the truth. And they are truth suppressors, verse 21 to 23. Merely having the truth doesn't make you a truth suppressor, does it? But because they suppress the truth. So men are truth suppressors because they have the truth. Men are truth suppressors because they suppress the truth. That's the structure, and that's the structure we're going to follow. So men have the truth, verses 19 and 20. Men suppress the truth, verses 21 to 23. Men's knowledge of God, verses 19 and 20. Men's ignorance of God, verses 21 to 23. And I know that's paradoxical, but I'm putting it that way deliberately. Okay? Because I think I have to be honest with the scriptures. So our outline is men have the truth, verses 19 and 20, or their knowledge of God. Men suppress the truth, verses 21 to 23, or their ignorance of God. Okay? So here we go, the brief exposition of this key passage of the scriptures. Men have the truth, verses 19 and 20, or their knowledge of God. The first thing we find in verses 19 and 20 is the reality of their knowledge of God. In the phrase, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, this phrase shows that they really possess a knowledge of God. Now, I don't know if somebody out there has the old King James, which actually translates that. Translates this, that which may be known about God is evident within them. But I'd be prepared to show you, if time permitted, that in every of the one of the 14 cases where this phrase occurs in the New Testament, it does not refer to what may be known, but what is known. And this phrase is intended to show that men possess a real knowledge of God. And this is particularly evident from the preposition Paul uses, that which is known about God is evident within them. Within them. And again, Paul uses the Greek preposition en here. He does not say it's evident to them. That would be significant enough. But that's not what he says. He says it's evident in them. This knowledge men have of God is not distant nor obscure. It is a revelation of the divine glory in them. I think Paul's point is that this revelation God has given them, in some sense, actually gets through. It gets through their defenses, it gets through all their objections, and it gets in them. Okay? Man cannot be, he is not, totally oblivious to or unaware of God's revelation. And then its author, for God made it evident to them. So the reality of it, that which is known about God is evident in them. The author of it, for God made it evident to them. It's none other than God himself who is the ultimate source of their knowledge of God. Men cannot excuse themselves by claiming that the knowledge they possess is faulty, was badly communicated. It is God in all his power, wisdom, and goodness who is the author of their knowledge. It is not therefore faulty in any way. As we've seen from Psalm 19, this knowledge of God that all men have in creation is clear. God is not like the poor bugler whose notes are too soft, confused, or otherwise mangled to rouse the soldiers for battle. And so, reality, author, third thing that comes up here is its duration. For since the creation of the world, Paul says. Now, what you have to understand in this phrase that's found there in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, New American Standard reads, this is not emphasizing the source, as Paul is not emphasizing the source of their knowledge here. He implies it by what he says here, but that's not what he's emphasizing. What he's emphasizing is the duration of it. The duration of it. They've had this truth. They've had this revelation, somebody translates, from the world's creation on. They've had the truth. The access men have had to the truth has been neither rare nor uncommon. It has been their continuous possession from the world's creation on. So people are not like the student who couldn't buy the textbook because they didn't get it in until the last week of class, and so they have an excuse about not being able to pass the final exam because they couldn't buy the textbook. No. The human beings have had the textbook on God's glory in creation from the world's creation on. But now Paul comes in the next phrase to stress the means of this knowledge. And in the phrase, through what has been made. Being understood through what has been made. The means of their knowledge was implied in the statement since the creation of the world. If it's been since the creation of the world, we might conclude that it is creation of the world that gives them this knowledge, right? But now Paul specifically says that man knows God through the works of creation. The knowledge of God is mediated to man, mediated effectively, but mediated through the works of creation. Psalm 19 was probably in Paul's mind when he wrote these words. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And that brings us to the clarity of this knowledge, the clarity of it. Reality, author, duration means clarity. Have been clearly seen being understood. Paul doesn't think that people have an excuse because they couldn't understand or they couldn't clearly see it. No, it has been seen and understood. Paul has emphasized the clarity of revelation. Twice he uses evident or manifest or clear in verse 19, same word. In verse 20 he adds that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen being understood. In fact, there's a play on words here. In verse 20, Paul actually says that God's invisibles are clearly visible. God's invisibles, his invisible attributes, are clearly visible. He actually uses the same root that's both in the word invisible and in the word visible. The verb clearly seen is also intensive. God's glory is really and clearly seen by men. So there is a paradox in the original. God's invisibles are clearly visible. And that brings us to the sixth thing Paul says about this knowledge. He talks about its content. Its content. Its content is his eternal power and divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, And it should be translated this way. There's something called a tekai construction in verse 20, and it goes, and it should be translated something like this. Not only his eternal power, but also even his divine nature. Now, let's talk about the phrase. Many commentators agree that while the first part of this phrase, eternal power, is a specific reference to one attribute of God, eternal power, divine nature is in fact a general reference to what John Murray calls the sum of the invisible perfections which characterize God. So what Paul says is not only his eternal power, but also his divine nature. And what's his point in saying it that way? Well, his point is, first of all, to single out God's eternal power. And the emphasis on God's power is increased, of course, by the adjective eternal power, with suggestions of eternal punishment and eternal being and eternal majesty, all those things. Why this emphasis? Well, I think Paul's point is something like this. If men know God's eternal power, as he asserts they do, then simple self-interest ought to make them fear God and repent. Simple self-interest ought to make them do that. Man's failure to fear God is thus inexcusable. Their own self-interest ought to make them do that. If they know his eternal power and what he's capable of, well then, what's wrong with them? So, and yet, we have to say, though men do not fear God, clearly, that they do have a deep awareness. Paul says they have a deep awareness of God's power and their vulnerability before that power. But now, remember the tekai construction? Men's knowledge of God is not limited to his eternal power. You might expect that men from creation would know God's eternal power. But Paul says, well, no, it's not just that. It's not only his eternal power, it's his divine nature. This is the really surprising thing that Paul puts before us here. It's not just eternal power. We know that there's a great God out there. We don't know anything else about him. That's what people like to say. That's what Paul says. Not only his eternal power, but even also his divine nature. So the knowledge people have of God is more extensive than is often realized or admitted. It's not limited to one attribute. It's not limited to the mere understanding that God exists or the existence of God. No, Paul says, these men are confronted with the entire divine nature. Now, when we begin to examine parallel places in scriptures and even this very passage, it becomes very clear that men and fallen men have an extensive knowledge of God. They know the goodness of God. Acts 14:17, God gave them good seasons and fruitful years. Romans 1:21, they did not honor God. Well, his power should have made them do that, but they did not thank him. Romans 2:4 says of these Gentiles that the goodness of God should lead them to repentance. So they know the goodness of God. Now, we have to be careful here. Saying they know the goodness of God is not saying they know the grace of God. Okay? Saying they know the goodness of God is not saying they know the grace of the gospel. Paul never asserts that. Psalm 19 stands against that, as we're going to see. But the Bible also makes clear that they know the wisdom of God. How often the Bible speaks of the wisdom with which God made everything and the wisdom which is reflected in creation. And they know the justice of God. And they know the justice of God. The wrath of God is revealed. Romans 1:18. Romans 1:32. They know the ordinance of God that those who do such things are worthy of death. Still within the section, remember, of all men in general. Romans 2:14 and 15 tells us that their conscience accuses them. and that the work of the law is in their hearts. So they know the justice of God. And in fact, here's the thing, they know all of this, the goodness, wisdom, justice of God, and they know it all from the standpoint of knowing that they're God's offspring. It's not like they can kind of in a detached, abstract way look out there, oh, there's a God that's good, wise, just, and eternally powerful out there. Has nothing to do with me, however. No. In Acts 17, verses 28 and 29, Paul quotes the heathen poets to the effect that we also are his offspring. So it's not as though this God of eternal power, wisdom, justice, and goodness is some sort of abstract deity with whom we have nothing to do. We know all of this, and we know it from the posture of being his offspring, says Paul. What a massive amount of knowledge he attributes to fallen men of God. Now, people are reluctant to admit this because they think if they admit this, they admit more than what is possible for fallen men to have, or that they're somehow mitigating man's fallenness. But of course, what's Paul saying? All of this truth, that they are God's offspring, that God is eternally powerful, that he is good, wise, and just, all of it is suppressed in unrighteousness. Well, that's the content of this. And the last thing Paul comes to is that he comes to the result of their knowledge so that they are without excuse. So that they are without excuse. All that Paul has said comes together. All he said about the reality, author, duration, means, clarity, content of their knowledge, all of that comes together and all loads the gun for this target. They are without excuse. Actually, the Greek word without excuse is, here it is, you'll hear it, anapologetus. Did you hear it? They are without defense. They have no apologetic. They have no excuse. Paul uses the word apologia in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be ready always to make a defense of the faith, of the hope that is in us. But he says here the opposite. There is no defense for these men upon whom the wrath of God rests. There is no defense for them. Oh, he's showing us why there is no defense, because they know God, but they do not honor or thank him as God. The other thing that's implied here, of course, is the basis for accountability. Why are people accountable? What is the presupposition of accountability? What is the presupposition of liability to judgment? What does there need to be before there is liability and accountability and responsibility? Well, the whole drift of Paul's argument is clear. There has to be knowledge. Knowledge is the presupposition of accountability. Their responsibility, according to Paul, is grounded in their knowledge of God. Isn't that very clear? If they did not know God, as people claim, they would not be accountable. But because they do know God, they are accountable. To him that knows, do to good, says, I think it's James in another place. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. But Paul is saying, there is a sense in which these heathen, with no Bibles, knew to do good and did it not. Knowledge of our duty is the prerequisite for accountability. Having shown that men have the truth, Paul shows how men suppress the truth. And that's the second part of the text now. Men have the truth, verses 19 and 20. Verses 21 to 23, men suppress the truth. Their knowledge of God, verses 19 and 20, their ignorance of God, verses 21 to 23. So having shown that men have the truth, Paul shows how men suppress the truth. There is a progression in the four parts of verse 21. There is a starting point. They knew God. There is an efficient cause. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. There is the instrumental means. They became futile in their speculations. There is the resultant condition. Their foolish heart was darkened. They know God. They continue to know God, and yet they became ignorant of God. They're ignorant of God. Ignorance of God overlaid their knowledge of God. Their suppression of the truth disabled the truth from doing any positive thing in their lives. Okay? So we'll look at those 4 points one at a time. The starting point, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And this statement, they knew God, confirms our interpretation. Don't you see verses 19 and 20? We've said on the basis of verses 19 and 20 and verse 18 too, they knew God. In fact, Paul now confirms it. Yes, they did know God, but they did not honor God or give thanks. Okay? Now, some people have fastened on the aorist tense of the participle there, knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and argued that this knowledge men have of God was entirely past tense. Men used to know God, but they don't know God anymore. But that flies in the face of a number of things about the passage. Above all, it flies in the face of all the other present tenses in the passage, which speaks of what these people have as present tense. It's not just us from past generation that knew God. No, these people right now are truth suppressors. These people right now are without excuse. Okay? And Paul goes on to speak in the present tense. They know the ordinance of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. So we're not to stress the aorist participle. In fact, aorist participles are often used as to talk about the starting points of logical progressions and the past tense, and especially the aorist participles is often not to be stressed. Okay? So as a result of divine revelation, men not only could know God, notice it, they not only could know God, they actually did know God. They knew God. Now, again, why does this have to be stressed? Because in the history of apologetics and of Christian theology, people have had a hard time coming out, getting through their mouth the statement, men know God. They wanted to say men could know God. They had all the opportunities to know God. But to actually say they did know God has troubled people to assert. But it's clearly what Paul is actually asserting here. Men know God. I think that assertion is actually fundamental to presuppositional apologetics as well. The efficient cause of their ignorance, if men know God, why do they manifest such ignorance of God? If they know God, why do they live the way they do? The answer is, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So here's how what Paul's thinking. Oh, what happened here? Did God do something arbitrary, capricious, to deny them knowledge, or did God do something? No, they did something. The root of this problem is moral, not intellectual. The whole problem starts with an ethical decision. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. The problem is not intellectual. It is ethical. That's where their ignorance of God starts. That's why it's culpable. The problem is not with God's revelation. The problem is not intellectual. It's not with the rationality of God's existence. The problem is moral. Of course, this is what the whole Bible teaches when it says, Psalm 10:4, 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says that. And the term fool in the Bible is not merely a cognitive or intellectual word. It is a moral word. A fool is not somebody incapable of knowledge. The fool is not somebody who is mentally retarded. The fool is somebody, Proverbs 1:22 is explicit, who hates knowledge. But how do you hate knowledge without having some sneaky suspicion about what it is? There's the paradox. And then Paul talks about the instrumental means of their ignorance. Oh, they knew God. They didn't honor God or give him thanks. So what happened? What did they do then? Well, they became futile in their speculations. The word translated speculations is very interesting. It means thoughts, but it's not ethically neutral thoughts. The word means thoughts and designates intellectual activity, but in the Bible, such thoughts often are said to arise out of an evil heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. The heart is the root of evil thoughts. They became futile in their speculations. In Romans 1:21, it designates intellectual activity arising out of men's refusal to honor God. In other words, this word means rationalization. This is rationalizing. You have knowing God, not honoring God, and then rationalization. Something goes something like this. Conscience says, you haven't honored or thanked God. And the heart replies, well, I must have had a good reason. Intellect, go find me a good reason. Intellect says, I will provide a great justification for your not honoring and thanking God. This is because, you see, people are not constituted to sit there and acknowledge both bold-faced normally and not repent, at least, when they're doing it, and acknowledge they've done something wrong. There's this inevitable tendency to rationalize what they've done. And so Paul adds that they became futile in their speculations. But notice the word futile. Futile. Empty. Useless. Paul says that these are futile speculations because there can be no intellectual justification for refusing to honor and thank God. There never was any such justification. There never will be in the history of the universe any such justification for refusing to honor and thank God. Now, the result and condition of their ignorance is that their foolish heart was darkened. And this is, of course, the final step downward in the progression of verse 21. Now, I want to stress here, though, Paul does not say that they lost or erased their knowledge of God. They shrouded it in darkness. Rather, the knowledge they possessed by creation, here's, I think, Paul's point, ceases to be a practical conscious principle in the way they guide their lives. They are no longer wise. Is this knowledge of God still in there someplace, covered over by anything they can think of covering it over with? Yes. But is it a practical principle by which they can guide their lives? Does it enlighten their minds theologically? Does it guide their lives ethically? No. Their foolish heart was darkened. And so we come to the fifth point there in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Men totally failed to recognize what idiots they become morally. They failed to recognize the folly and futility of their intellectual systems. They prided themselves on their religious and philosophical rationalizations for not honoring the one true God. The authors of these systems, rather than repenting, proudly proclaimed themselves to be wise men. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And God says in the very making of such claims, they become fools. And then verse 23 talks about the monstrous extent of their ignorance. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Let me give you an illustration. Every man is like a temple. In that temple, in the midst of that temple, should be God himself worshipped. But they exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Where God should have sat in the temple of their lives, on the throne in the temple, there sits a lie. There sits a lie. Now, the interesting thing about the human heart, though, as a temple, is that they can never really finally get rid of the knowledge of God out of their heart. And so what they've done with with the knowledge of God that they have is they take it down to the basement of the cathedral and they bury it in the floor. They take up the stones, they put it under the stones, and they bury the light of the knowledge of the glory of God under the stones in the basement. But the problem is, you know what happens? The light starts shining right through the stones, and the stones start glowing. And you know what they do then? They get dark lights, and they set up a little shrine down there, and they worship false gods there to make the light of the knowledge of God they have go away and not be so visible. Okay? They bury it, and then they bury it again, and then they bury it with false religion and false philosophy. That's what Paul's talking about here. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They buried the truth of God in the basement of their hearts. There it is suppressed, but it can never be totally without effect. They substitute idols for the true God and their religion, going so far as to worship animals and crawling creatures. Now, by the way, Paul informs us here that false religions are not the pinnacle of the quest for the divine, the quest for the divine in the human heart. They are the climax of man's ignorance and apostasy from God. False religion is not as close as man can get to God. It's as far as he can get away from God. This is the opposite of the idea that man's religions and philosophies are his closest approach to true knowledge of God. Some Christians have viewed natural religions as partial and valid attempts to worship God, needing only to be supplemented by Christianity. But in fact, and the way they've charted this, I have a chart up here in front of me that you can't see. You'll see it tomorrow when I send it to you. They see false religion as a partial approach to God that just doesn't go far enough. Whereas Christianity is the true approach and it gets all the way to God. Well, but that's not the way Paul looks at false religions. He sees false religions, not as partial approaches to the knowledge of God. He sees them as going the opposite direction away from God. They do not go in the direction of experiential knowledge of God. They go in the direction of experiential ignorance of God. False religions and philosophies are evil and abnormal expressions of the seed of religion. Christianity is the only good and proper development of the seed of religion in the human heart. Okay, I'm almost done here, and I need to be. But here's the final question I want you to think about. I have just a couple of things to say about it. According to Romans 1:18-23, do men know God? Careful. Here's the answer. The phrase, do men know God, is one of those questions that cannot be properly answered with one word. If you give a one-word answer to the question, do men know God, you're wrong. And it doesn't matter what the word is. Because the true answer to the question, according to Paul in Romans 1:18-23, to the question, do men know God, is yes and no, and in that order. That's it. It's yes and no, and in that order. This is important to say. In their created being, in the context of God's creation, Paul asserts they cannot but know God. That's their original and continuing condition. But this is only half of the answer, and without the other half, it's imbalanced and false. As fallen sinners, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so the truth performs no practical service in their lives except one. The only practical thing it does is negative. It condemns them. It never leads them to worship the true God or even truly seek him or live in a way that is truly wise in the world. They are without the knowledge of God in any practical sense at all. It is so deeply buried by the suppression of their hearts of the truth that they can never profit by it. So the first answer to the question, do men know God, is yes and no, and in that order. But But we have to say, and this is the striking, thing about Romans 1:18-23, is that yes, men do know God. And because they know him, they are without excuse. This means that general revelation, okay, here we go. General revelation is never lost on the natural man. General revelation has an epistemological impact on him. We have this analogy. We say men are blind. Yes, they are. But even though they're blind, somehow through those blind eyeballs, behind those eyeballs arises the knowledge of God that condemns them. Okay? Men know God, and therefore they are without excuse. The gospel always finds a guilty man when it is addressed to the sinner. He may not admit it, but it always is addressed to a man who knows God and is a sinner. Arguments for the existence of God must not presuppose that the men to whom they are addressed do not know God. Should I say that again? Arguments for the existence of God must not presuppose that the men to whom they are addressed do not know God. Well, then what good are they? Well, that's a good question. What good are they? The fact is that most arguments for the existence of God actually do assume that men really don't know God. And insofar as they assume that, they're wrong. I think there are arguments for the existence of God that don't assume that, and the transcendental argument is one of them. Professions of agnosticism and atheism. But you have atheists and agnostics. What are you saying? That they're lying? Well, I'm not saying they're lying consciously. When they say, I'm not sure God exists, or when they say, I don't believe God exists, are they lying? Not consciously. But the Bible says here that every agnostic and atheist knows God. Agnosticism and atheism are the result of thoroughly suppressing the knowledge of God. And they are foolishly sinful and not fundamentally or ultimately genuine. Such agnosticism and atheism, says the Bible, arises from the foolishness of men, not some problem with God's revelation. Well, that's the lecture for this evening. I think that last lecture was a little longer than the others. I apologize. I want to keep them to 40 or 45 normally. But I'm going to stop right here, and I'll take your questions now in just a moment.